Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy as we continue our study through the pastoral epistles. And we have almost completed Paul's first letter here to Timothy, but not quite. We've got one more chapter after today. This morning we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll explain in just a little bit, I'm actually going to be reading all of 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6. So if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you take it now and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? Help us, we pray. Help us to know how we apply this to our life, within the life of the church, and our life before a watching world. Oh God, give us wisdom. And may the name of Christ be exalted in our midst. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that sometimes we think it would be so much easier if God would just write it on the wall for us, that we would know exactly what to do in every single situation, that he'd just spell it out for us, what it is that we're supposed to do in any and in all and in every situation. And I think there are several things, actually, that we learn about ourselves even in our desire for that. You know, on the surface, we might think, well, it's because we want to obey the Lord. And if we want to obey the Lord, then we need to know what he says. And certainly, I hope that is true. And I even think that sometimes that is true. But I also wonder if sometimes maybe Maybe it's just because we're lazy. Maybe that's it. That we really don't want to put in the effort to pray and think and read and reason. Sometimes we may just not want to use wisdom at all. We just want to be told what to do. And I think there's another factor too, right? Maybe all that is wrapped up into the fact that we're actually afraid. We're fearful. We're afraid that we'll make the wrong decision if we have to use wisdom, if we have to think about it or reason about it, and we become afraid that we'll make the wrong decision. And well, if God didn't say specifically to do this, then if I'm wrong, guess where the responsibility lands? That's my fault then, isn't it? I think we're afraid. I think we're afraid that we might make the wrong decision. And yet, I think there's that other issue that we talked about a few weeks ago that I think is behind it all. If God were to just write it on the wall, would we believe it? Would we receive it? Would we obey and apply it? And I think for many of us, if we're to be honest, that also scares us. As we come to this text this morning, it is a little bit different than what we're used to. Though it's really not out of character for these letters that we've been walking through. In fact, back in chapter 2 and at the very, very beginning of chapter 3, Paul had given there some real specific instructions to particular groups or individuals within the life of the church that caused some of us to ask some of those same questions, right? Do we believe it? Do we apply it? Do we receive it? And he does that same thing here in chapter 5 in the beginning of chapter 6. It's instructions for very various aspects of church life or groups within the life of the church. And it's kind of unfortunate that we begin a new chapter where we do in chapter 6. Of course, those chapter numbers and verse numbers are all added later. And I think we may have misplaced that a little bit here, because when we read the very beginning of chapter 2, we find that the same theme that he's been talking about in chapter 5 is continued all the way here to the beginning of chapter 3. Notice with me, in verse 3, it is honor widows who are truly widows. And then we come to verse 17, and it is let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 6, let all those under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. There's this theme of honor, giving honor to those to whom it is due. Honor widows, honor elders, and honor masters. So let's look at those three things as the text gives them to us this morning. First, honor widows. But before we even get there, I think there's even a broader category before we're introduced to the widows, even though I'm going to still include that in the first section here. Because before we ever get there, where Paul speaks somewhat extensively about the widows within the life of the church, he begins with instruction regarding an older man. And it's not addressed to the older man as if God is calling him to do something, but it's actually how to address an older man within the life of the church. And within that instruction as well, there's application, I think, to the whole body, not just in how we all address an older man, but in fact, how we all address one another. Notice with me, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. You see, it's not that an older man may never be corrected. It's not what Paul is saying. It's not that we just chalk up sinful behavior to, oh, well, he's getting old, or maybe he's not as sharp as he once was. That's not what Paul is saying either. We do not ignore sinful behavior because somebody is old. But neither do we rebuke them. Neither do we rebuke them. You see, to rebuke means to chide or to strike against or to beat upon, not physically here, but verbally. You've seen a child chided before, haven't you? Or rebuked. We're not to do this to the older men in our midst. We don't rebuke an older man like that, but we are called to encourage them. Encourage him as you would a father. And notice what Paul does. Paul immediately brings our relationships within the church to a fairly sharp focus. This is a family. We live as part of the family of God. And here at Trinity Grace, we are a family. We treat older men in our midst within the church as we would a father. We encourage them. We lovingly and we gently turn them from one direction to another if necessary. We treat the older man, bearing in mind this family relationship. And it doesn't just end there with an older man as a father. And Paul goes on. He says, even as we do, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger men as and younger women as sisters. This is a family relationship. And how are we to do that within the life of the church? Notice what he says. He answers it. He says, in all purity. In all purity. We're called to treat one another as family members. We're called to treat one another, and this is what this word purity means, without sin. We are to treat and relate with one another without sin. Think about that with me and the way that that can be applied. That means that all of our relationships ought to be unstained by sin, unstained by pride, unstained by jealousy, unstained by greed, unstained by immorality. I mean, that's quite the standard, isn't it? But that's what the relationships are to be within the life of the church. And in fact, this word purity is the same word that Paul had used earlier as he called Timothy to set an example. He said, don't let anybody look down on you in your youth, but set an example in life, in conduct, and in what? And in purity. Set an example. Our conversations with others, our desires for others ought to be free from our own selfish desires, our own motives, our own agendas. To apply this bluntly here, with using Paul's exhortation concerning the older man, as we relate to an older man in our midst, we ought not have any desire to bring an old man down. That's the heart that's shown here. We ought to have no desire to see an older man humiliated, an older man to be put in his place because somehow, in some way, it's grated against my own pride, and I want him and everybody else to know that he's wrong and he needs to be put in his place. Paul is saying, no, you are not to treat older men in that way. Because why? Because that reveals our own heart, doesn't it? Where does that come from? It comes from our pride. That's impure. No, our desire, our motive ought to be for the good of others, for His good. Even as we desire that for our own Father, for Him to be gently encouraged, not rebuked. And that moves us to ask the question about all of our relationships within the life of the family of God, doesn't it? In our conversations with one another. Do you ever pause to think about that? Are our relationships, do they exist for our own good? Or do they exist for the good of others? Am I always trying to use somebody else for my well-being, for my good, for my agenda, for my promotion? Or am I loving them, serving them for their sake and for their good? And while we don't see this word until the next verse, we really can ask this question, right? Because this is part of the theme here. Are we honoring others in our relationships, or are we seeking to honor ourselves? It's a fair question of application here, isn't it? And Paul, again, emphasizes this particular group that ought to be honored within the church, widows who are truly widows. Now, in saying it that way, Paul is not saying that you don't honor those that don't fit his definition of truly widows. He's not saying you can treat them any way you want to. No, not at all. But his specific instructions here, his specific instructions for care and how we go about honoring this particular group applies to this particular type of widow. For after all, he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, if that widow has a family, it's their responsibility and their privilege to show godliness to her, to honor her, to love her, to care for her. And it's the same reasoning that Paul uses over in verse 16, where he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So he's being pretty specific here, isn't he? And who are these widows? Well, Paul tells us they are the ones who are truly alone. They are the ones who have no family. They have no one to care for them except for God alone. The widow is the one who set her hope on God and continues in supplications and in prayers every night and day. This is the widow who is to be honored in our midst. And notice there's also instructions for the widow herself, or maybe even better said, maybe there's even qualifications for the widow herself. She's set her hope on God, as we mentioned. So she's seeking the Lord's face. She's not self-indulgent, Paul says, because the self-indulgent one is dead already, even while she lives. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying she's living only for herself. She's living only for herself. She's already dead. She doesn't have anything to look forward to. Why honor one who is only self-serving and is not going to herself serve the life of the body? And also for the family members. Again, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And part of Paul's point here is he's saying to the church, look, even unbelievers care for their own family members. So much more so for those who know the Lord Jesus. And the church's responsibility, you know, in the church, we have the freedom and we have the privilege to care for many people in the church, and for many different reasons, many different groups, many different circumstances where we get to come alongside and to love and to serve. And we should do so. We should do so that we might honor Christ. But while we have the privilege to do that and the freedom to do, the church has a responsibility to care for those who are true widows. It's a non-negotiable. We are to care for those who are over 60, who have been the woman of one man. Has served the church, has brought up children. She herself has shown hospitality to others. She's served others. She's cared for others. She's devoted herself to good works. This woman is not to be refused by the church. Period. She's to be cared for by the church. And of course, that might cause us to ask the question, then what about those that are younger? What about those that may be younger widows even? Well, what does Paul say to them? Paul encourages them to marry, to bear children, manage their households, and to not give the enemy occasion for slander. Because why? Because their life isn't over. Their life isn't over. To treat them as the older widows would be to set them up for attack from the enemy. But what Paul is saying to these younger widows is to engage in life unto the Lord, and not to give room for gossip or becoming busybodies or anything like that, but to be engaged in life. And I've been struck not just in this passage, but over these several weeks of both reading in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy and Titus and getting ready for those weeks to come. And we're going to see this especially in the next 2 weeks from 1 Timothy 6. But I've been struck by this theme in the pastoral epistles about engagement in life as the people of God. Of Paul calling Timothy, of Paul calling the people of God to engage in the life of the people of God, to be part of the people of God, to live the life that God's called us to live. There's a scene in that old blockbuster hit movie, The Incredibles, where the family is at the table, and, well, Bob's not at the table, or Mr. Incredible, if you like to call him that, but Helen, or Elastigirl, is at the table with all of her children. Bob's in the other room reading a newspaper or doing something in there, and Violet, Dash, and Jack-Jack, those are all three kids, and they are just going at it. They are fussing, they are fighting, they're out of control, and Helen, from one room into the other, screams, "Bob, it's time to engage." And over again, that's what I'm hearing Paul say to Timothy and to the church. It's time to engage. It's time to engage as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for younger widows here, it's not time to disengage, but it's time to engage. And I think there's an encouragement to all of us here as well, isn't there? To engage, this is not a call to engage in all the distractions. In fact, that's part of the reason why Paul is calling the younger widows to engage, is so that they aren't caught up with all these distractions, but to be caught up in the things of the Lord. And the same thing for us. This isn't a call to engage in all the distractions. It's not even really a call from your pastor to get you to engage in the local church level, as if we need more help at Sunday school or doing communion or anything like that. It's not even really that. It's not some manipulative plea to you. No, but to engage in the Christian life as God has called each of us to do, to engage in that simple, in the simple, faithful things of godly living. Are we doing that as God's people? And part of that within the life of the church, just simply put, is honoring our elder. Honoring our widows that are in our midst. And part of that, too, is, in fact, honoring the elders of the church. And we're not talking about the elderly here. Paul is talking about the elders of the church. He makes that clear with what he says when he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." We're called to honor elders, but the ones who rule well, well, they're worthy of double honor. We're to respect the elders because God has put them over us for our well-being, for our good, for our care. And we've already begun to learn a little bit about what it means for elders to do this, that is to rule well. We mentioned it was either last week or week before from 1 Peter, where Peter says to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The elders of the church stand under the authority of the word, just like we all do. Let me say that again. The elders of the church stand under the authority of the word, just like we all do. And we hear this in the presence of you all. You do understand that, right? I mean, there's an accountability here. You hear this. You ought to expect this kind of oversight from your elders. You ought to expect your elders setting an example of willing, eager leadership with humility, modeling for you what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You ought to be able to look at your elders and they model that for you. And those that do that well, those that rule well, they're worthy of double honor. And Paul goes on, he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It may seem strange, right? And I used to struggle with this as a younger minister. I really don't anymore. Really don't. But it may seem strange, and you may be thinking, well, that's kind of self-serving for you as a preacher to say, especially those who preach and teach, because, you know, that's what you want. You want double honor, right? But am I not a preacher of the word? And if I'm not willing to apply the scripture about myself or to myself, I cease to be a faithful preacher of that word. It's not self-serving. It's faithful. Because I'm a preacher of the word. Now, if an elder were to be unfaithful, or if there were a charge against an elder, and Paul says this, it must be by two or three witnesses. Can't be just by somebody out there who's mad at me. Because guess what? There are times, yes, there really are, there are times when people are mad at me. There are. But just because they're mad at me doesn't give a reason for a charge. But if two or three of you say that I've sinned against you, then our elders need to know that. The presbytery would need to know that. It must come by two or three witnesses. But if he were to persist in sin, if an elder were to persist in sin, notice what verse 20 says. And keep in mind what we've already been taught about an older man. But in verse 20, he's to be rebuked in the presence of all. We're to show enough respect to the older man that he's not rebuked, but he's just encouraged. But an elder who persists in sin, he is to be rebuked. And he's to be rebuked publicly for his sin. Yes, he's worthy of honor, but he's not beyond rebuke. Especially those who preach and teach. Why? Well, because they've got a public voice and they're getting paid for what they do. And they should. They should. I'll speak to that in just a moment, but one more thing here. I mean, we see way too often, those ministers who fail and fail big. And they sin, and they betray the trust of their congregations and of their families. And within a month, they're right back in another pulpit. Shouldn't be that way. And don't do that to me. If I were to ever fail, don't do that to yourself. They're to be rebuked. And there are consequences to that. Paul says for them, says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and the laborer deserves his wages. The first part of that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25. The second one is from Luke chapter 10. Those that labor in your midst, those that preach and teach are worthy of their wage. They are. And you do that well as a church. You're to be commended for that. You take care of your ministers well. You know, there are many times in the church that we see the opposite of that. I was speaking with somebody just this past week where a church wants to call a minister and they say, well, just, you know, how much could you survive on? Because that's what we want to pay you. It's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying ministers are worthy of their hire. And again, that's not self-serving. Y'all are doing well. You're to be commended in that. But it's biblical. It's biblical. And so just as elders are worthy of double honor, they ought to be examples to the flock in their godliness, they also might serve in their submission to the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, notice the end of verse 20. So that the rest may stand in fear. That's why. If we're to be an example in our godliness and we were to fail or we were to sin and persist in sin, then let us also be an example in the consequences to it, so that others might stand in fear. It's a high calling, isn't it? And notice, all this, whatever we do within the life of the church is to be done without partiality. And we made them wonder, well, why is this stuck in here? Because this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Yes, it is. But here Paul is specifically talking about elders. Still talking about elders. There's no partiality here. If an elder sins, an elder needs to be dealt with, just like anybody else. Now, the way to go about do that might be different. But there's no partiality in the house of God. I love this part. It doesn't matter whether one is a male or a female, rich or poor, where you come from. In Christ Jesus, you are part of the family of God, and nobody receives special treatment within the life of the church. And because the standards for an elder and the consequences for an elder are higher, we ought not be too quick to lay hands on men. Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. We don't think highly enough about these realities in the church today. The heaviness of responsibility, the seriousness of what's communicated in the laying on of hands. It is heavy. It is heavy. And while Paul is talking about elders here, in a couple of months you're going to be voting for new deacons, another office in the church. We're going to be laying hands on these men for the office of deacon. And that's a heavy call. It's a heavy call. And I don't mean to make light of this. I said this in the first service too. I really don't mean to make light of it. I'm not trying to make a joke. But it may come across like that. But because it is kind of funny in the sense that it... Anyways, you'll know what I'm saying. Right in the midst of talking about how heavy this is and the heavy things that elders deal with and how they should be considered worthy of honor, and yet at the same time, if there's, because the weight is on them for the consequences of it, I find it so interesting that right after talking about the weightiness of those matters and the seriousness of the call of an elder, Paul then, in this parenthetical statement, says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. I think that's purposeful. And again, it's not meant to be humorous, but it is meant as a means of taking advantage of the good gifts that God's given to His people. Because what had happened here in Ephesus is that there were those teaching that they should only drink water. It was asceticism leaking into the church. They thought that this severe denying of themselves or this severe self-discipline was a sign of godliness, was a sign of righteousness. But really what they were doing is that they were calling bad something that God had called good. We learned about that last week, didn't we? And that's not holiness, that's legalism. Now, of course, I mean, Paul is saying, be thankful for the good gifts that God has given you. Enjoy them for your good and for the glory of God. Because you see, some do abuse that. And when you abuse that, when you turn it into an idol, you actually rob yourself of the freedom because you begin trusting in something else other than the Lord. You begin to take your comfort from something else other than the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, it's an idol and you must flee from it. And so Paul then, he returns then to the sin or good work of the elder. Some sins won't be known till later, he says. They may remain hidden for a time, but then they're going to reveal themselves. He says the same thing for good works. They may be hidden for a time, but those two will come to light. So what's his point? So don't be too hasty to lay hands on people. Don't be too hasty. Don't do that too early. Let them prove themselves first. Isn't that what Paul says? Also in 1 Timothy, we've already read that in 1 Timothy 3. Let them prove themselves first. And that's what he's saying. So if it seems difficult to hold elders in double honor, Paul takes again this one step further. Slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Think of the progression here. widows worthy of honor. Okay, in that culture, that would have been pretty counterculture. It would have been fairly new to them, but still, these women, they've lost their husbands. They don't have any help. We can honor them. We can help them in that way. Elders of the church, they're worthy of double honor, but and they're serving the life of the church. Okay, I get that, but yet at the same time, they're going to fail because they're not perfect, and we still honor them. But now, masters, in all honor? Paul, really? Yes, really. Really. You know, because of our history, we come to a passage like this and we immediately get uncomfortable. We immediately get uncomfortable. And we want to speak out about the evils and the wickedness of the slavery that took place in our country. Brothers and sisters, rightly so. Rightly so. It was wicked and sinful. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that the trafficking of human beings is sinful and wicked. But Paul here is not really talking about that type of slavery that existed in our country. He's talking about that which existed in the Roman culture. I'm not saying it was completely righteous. Don't get me wrong there either. But they were paid for their work. Oftentimes they were allowed to buy their freedom. They were often entrusted with property, with money, with responsibility. In a lot of ways, they were employees. And many, many, even after buying back their freedom, would return to their former masters to continue to work for them. Many of them became part of their very families of the people they worked for. And when they did that, they were now their patrons, not their masters. But it was a little bit different than how we do today. But I think it's easier for us to read something like this and to get angry about slavery because it allows us to move it away from our own hearts. We read it and it's easier for us to get angry about slavery than it is for us to hear this, to apply it to our own lives. And that is simply this, that masters are worthy of all honor. And we can apply that with our employees or our employers, excuse me. They're worthy of all honor. And if they're unbelievers, we honor them so that the name of the Lord won't be reviled. That's what Paul says. If they're believers, we honor them even more because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and serving them will allow them to do more for the people of God. And so it betters the people of God. We're called as believers to give honor to those to whom it is due. And that takes humility, doesn't it? It takes humility because we sometimes don't want to do that. We talked about this last week. Humility runs deep through these pastoral epistles. It's fundamental to church life. Fundamental to church life. And therefore, so is trust. Trusting the Lord. We honor others because it honors the Lord. That's fundamental. And we honor others only, we can honor others only when we are trusting the Lord. I mean, think about this. We want to talk about sinful masters or sinful employees because we then think it excuses us from having to give them honor. And it doesn't. It doesn't. And we can't honor others when we want that honor for ourselves. And we want to rob it. We want to rob the honor from the Lord. And we want to rob the honor for others because we want the honor for ourselves. And we can't honor others when we don't believe that we have all that we need in Jesus. But brothers and sisters, we do have all we need in Jesus. Jesus said this. He said, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in that same passage, he goes on and he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you have looked to the Son, then your sins have been forgiven. I mean, does that resonate with us? I hope that you stand right before God. If you're looking to the Son, your sins are forgiven. You've been given His righteousness. And you have all things in Christ Jesus. You have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. And you have the hope of eternal life. You and I can honor others. We can live humbly because this is the promise. Because you have eternal life. And you will be raised up on the last day. Your hope of eternity ought to transform the way you live your life today. And if you look at your life today and you begin to question it, maybe it's because you don't know the hope of eternity. Maybe it's because you don't know what Christ has done for you. Maybe you don't believe what Christ has done for you. Well, may today be that day. Because if you look to Christ, you have eternal life. And you will be raised up at the last day. And if you have that hope, this life is but a window, isn't it? But a moment in eternity, when you have eternity with the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would take your word and may it take root in our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would be the men and women and children that you've called us to be. And that hope of heaven would transform the way that we live today. That we do not need to steal your honor or the honor of others because we have all things in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.